a reading much earlier on in the service, so sorry about that. Yeah. So a couple of books I got for Christmas. You don't necessarily have to see them in detail, but you wouldn't have to look at them very long to know what they were about. This one tells you. It's about the 100 best photos, iconic images from the century. And here we've got one, God in number 10. And it tells you on the front, this is about the personal faith of the prime ministers from Balfour to Blair for 100 years or whatever. And the point of mentioning that is that these days, if you want to know what's in a book, it's not too difficult to find out. You can have a quick look at the front cover or inside and find out what's happening. But 2,000 years ago, when the New Testament books were written, that wasn't really the case. And the only way you could find out what was in a book was you had to delve into it and have a look. So what Luke has done at the start of his gospel, which is the four verses that Julian's just read, is given us an introduction, which I think is very helpful. And we're going to use that as the basis, Alex and I, to have a bit of an exploration as to what this gospel is about. But I suppose the first question I've got for you, Alex, is why have we chosen to do Luke this term?
Yes. What you got? Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. Look at you all. You're glowing. Well, or other words you may want to fill in. And hello at home as well. Well, Graham and I sat down, and Becky, about a year ago, and we said, wouldn't it be amazing to be able to go through the entire Bible over, say, 5 years, and rather than just picking our favourite bits each term, just try and go through it, not necessarily chronologically, but go through it. And so that's the vision, as you know. So the spring term is gospel term, so that's why we're doing Luke.
And are we doing all Luke, this gospel, this spring term? A bit difficult to fit it in, isn't it?
It is. Well, we tried, didn't we? We did, yeah. We did try. We're only going to do the first 9 chapters of it, but that's fine. And you'll notice we've had to miss a few important things out. Actually, as of 9 o'clock, you get the bonus bits, because Cafe Church at 10:30 means they can't always go through some chapters. So we're going to get some good meat, but we will miss things out. And that's not because of any theological issues we have. It just, we ran out of time.
Yeah, and we intend to come back to the second half of it next year. So we'll get to that as well. So, I mean, this time last year, we looked at John's gospel. So what's different?
What's different about Luke?
And what's particularly good about Luke?
Yes, okay. I'm going to ask you a few questions, so I've got to be careful what I do. Yeah. I'm excited about us going through Luke for a couple of reasons. Graham's going to touch on 2 of them, so I won't say those. There's a richness in how Luke writes. And some stories in the Gospels are only found in Luke. The prodigal son is only in Luke. The road to Emmaus, were not our hearts burning within us as we walked along the road with him? Luke has this amazing ability in the use of his language. There are Greek words only found in the New Testament, 100 Greek words that only Luke uses. There's just a richness, a storytelling, a heart and a passion to the way that Luke writes. So that's why I'm looking forward to going through this, as well as the other things you're going to mention.
Thank you. So then you're going to ask me why I was looking forward to it.
Why are you looking forward to Luke?
I'm looking forward to it. So there was 2 words in particular that I'd highlight from that introduction that we had read, which, if you know me, will fit in with my character. And we have the words carefully organised and orderly. So those are 2 features of the way Luke goes about presenting his gospel that really appeal to me and will appear to some other people, maybe not so much to others, I don't know. So orderly and carefully presented, good attention to detail.
Okay, and I always find the gospels funny because they're all writing about Jesus, and yet we know them as Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We know them as the writers. Who was Luke?
Who is Luke? Well, you could read through the whole of Luke, and apart from what you might infer from what he's writing, you would find out nothing about him. He doesn't actually talk about himself at all. So what we know about Luke largely comes from the fact that the same person who wrote Luke's gospel also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And we can see from the Acts of the Apostles that the writer of that was a traveling companion of Paul's on some of his missionary journeys. And with a certain amount of speculation, but with a good amount of evidence, we can like, work out that is probably a chap called Luke, who appears in a few of Paul's letters, and in particular, in one of them, is described as our beloved physician, or our well-loved doctor, Luke. So that's who we think Luke was. We don't really know where he came from, but it's widely assumed that, unlike the other gospel writers, he was a Gentile rather than a Jew, so a very different background from many of the others.
And what do you think is unique about Luke as a gospel versus the others?
Well, apart from the things that kind of like we've just mentioned, if it's written from that kind of like Gentile perspective, and also from the perspective probably of someone who didn't see Jesus himself during Jesus' earthly time here on earth. So Luke is wanting to come at it from the perspective that there'll be an increasing number of people coming to the faith who won't actually have seen Jesus directly in action, sort of second generation, third generation Christians. And so he really is wanting to get down all the facts that he's ascertained about Jesus' life before they all have forgotten. You know, to start with, they're all passed down by word of mouth. He's trying to get them all written down in an orderly and careful fashion so that they're preserved for the generations to come to enable that certainty about faith in Jesus.
And it's a personal letter, isn't it? Because
it's really only
written to one person, Theophilus.
Well, that's an interesting question. Is it written? Because you might have picked that up in the introduction. He's writing to this chap, Theophilus. And a bit like Luke, we don't actually really know who Theophilus was, but it seems like he was an eminent person somewhere in the establishment. I think we can say it is not just written to Theophilus. Even despite what it says there, there's some particular reason why Luke might begin like that. It might be that Theophilus was the sponsor who was actually paying, if you like, for the printing to be done. But the other interesting thing is Theophilus, the actual name, means friend of God. So although it is actually almost certainly a real person called Theophilus, there's something symptomatic about the fact that he's called friend of God. So it's written to all friends of God, all those who would want to know him.
Okay. Last question. How did he write it? How did he go about putting all this together?
Yeah, well, in those early verses, it talks about accounts having previously been written, so there would have been other accounts of Jesus' life that people have written down, most of which wouldn't survive today. And Luke will have drawn on those after he'd checked out their reliability. He may well have drawn in particular on the Gospel of Mark. That's certainly one theory, not always accepted, but he may well have drawn on that. But it's also clear that he took the trouble to interview lots of eyewitnesses, presumably apostles. I often wonder, actually, when we go through the Christmas story and when we get to that bit about Mary treasuring up all these things in her heart and the insights we get into her, whether at some point Luke had a scoop interview with her before she died. We don't know, it's speculation, but you can imagine that he talked to all sorts of people like that. Okay, I think I've exhausted your questions for me.
I'm done. I'm done.
I've got one final question for you, Alex, which is, what is your vision, what's your desire, what's your prayer, really, for what we might learn as a church from looking at Luke together this term?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think my prayer is, as you read through Luke, it's just a series of encounters that Jesus have. The gospel is not a philosophy, it's not a structured way of living. It's about relationship, and the gospel is written with personal encounters that Jesus has, and everybody that encounters Jesus is changed. There's only one encounter we read where somebody, Luke 18, the rich young ruler, who it says, having spoken to Jesus, he walked away sad. And Jesus demands of us a reaction. We can't just be observers as we read Luke. We can't just look on interestedly and then walk away unchanged. There has to be a response, and we're going to go through some profound passages looking at life and faith, our relationship with one another, forgiveness, all kinds of different themes. And I suppose, Graham, my prayer is that we don't walk away sad, but actually that our hearts burn within us when we encounter Jesus, and he really does step out of the pages of the gospel and more clearly into our lives, and brings a change in our hearts, and brings a peace there that we would discover this term.
Good, thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. So we thank you, Lord, for your word that we have just heard read and that we now come to look at. And we do pray that as we study your word today and over this coming term, that your spirit might really speak to us, that he might change us, he might make us more and more disciples of yours who are working with you to build your kingdom. Amen. So the story we've had so far in this lovely, orderly, careful, trustworthy, purposeful narrative from good old Dr. Luke. There's been two remarkable births that have been announced and have duly taken place. One to an aging couple for whom all medical sense had said it's way too late. And the second to a teenage girl and her fiancé for whom the normal biological rules of conception, not to mention the heavy weight of social and religious acceptability, would have been saying, a bit too soon. But two births, however, both stemming from the hand of God, and each accompanied by magnificent, spirit-inspired declarations of praise, the ones from Mary and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, confirming that God is on the move. He's starting something new. He's instigating some grand new world order. So that on the night of the second of these births, that of course we celebrated a couple of weeks ago, the sky is filled with angels proclaiming, "Glory to God, peace on earth, a Saviour is born." Ah, but what next? Once those awestruck shepherds have made their way back to their lonely hillsides. Well, what's next is a fascinating mix, actually, of some business as usual and, business that's rather different from the usual. And the business as usual, that includes all the processes that are required by Jewish law and custom at the time. So after a week, we had circumcision and formal naming Jesus. And then after about another 5 weeks or so, which comes out of 2nd of February on our modern day calendars, it's back to the temple for Jesus to be consecrated, as was required for firstborn sons under the book of Exodus, and also for Mary to be purified following childbirth, something required by the book of Leviticus. And so we've got all the standard doings of a good and devout Jewish family. But amongst the flow through the temple of all these newborns and their parents, two people noticed something uniquely different about the baby Jesus. They were two very much senior citizens. There was Simeon, who we've just read about, and then also Anna, who we'd also read about if we'd carried on for a few more verses. So how was it that these two faithful and patient worshippers of God who'd been serving in the temple for years, how was it that they knew how special Jesus was? Well, actually, if we look carefully, Luke answers that question very clearly. It was through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on him, that's Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. And so, moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts to take Jesus into his arms. Because the Holy Spirit, an active Holy Spirit, is not just something which Luke comes to focus on when he gets on to the second half of his narrative, that's what we now call the book of Acts, but which he stresses right from the beginning of his work. He tells us in these opening chapters of his gospel that the Holy Spirit is active in John the Baptist even before he's born, and also in each of his parents. He tells us that the Holy Spirit's active in Mary in the conception of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit's active too as Jesus embarks on his own adult ministry. So that's at his baptism, at his time of his temptation, and then when he declares his manifesto in the synagogue at Nazareth. And these are all happenings that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of Sundays here. So the point is, the Holy Spirit is not just the finisher who God brings off the bench at Pentecost when Jesus has run his legs off setting up the victory. The three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they've all been active and working together right from the very beginning, right from the creation of the world. I think we saw that at the start of last term when we began our series from Genesis. And the three of them, they continue to be active and working together today. Quite a three-strong team to be reckoned with. Well, getting back to Simeon, though, what is it that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him and is now inspiring him to say? What is his great song of praise? That was verses 29 to 32 of our reading. What's it all about? What's in those timeless words handed down to all the good Anglicans among us over the centuries as what's called the Nunc Dimittis? I'm not actually sure, though, that Nunc Dimittis is the best title for this song, because what Nunc Dimittis means, it's Latin for now dismiss, as in the opening that's often translated, now dismiss your servant in peace. But yes, there's joy here that's being communicated that Simeon can now die happy because he's seen the Lord's Messiah. But that joy, from Luke's perspective, is very much secondary to his real emphasis here, which is on this baby Jesus and what he's come to earth to do. And there's two key words or phrases in this song which I'd like to highlight now, and which we can expect to remain center stage as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. And the first of these is the word salvation, and the second is all nations. Interesting, at the culmination of that song that we had just a moment ago, how lovely on the mountains, comes to that final verse. Ends of the earth see the salvation of our God, which is bringing home this same theme that Luke is picking up, salvation to the ends of the earth. So salvation, my eyes have seen your salvation, says Simeon. Now, to your typical first century Jew, this concept of salvation would have primarily been thought to be about final deliverance from the hands of oppressors down the ages. At that time, it would have been the Romans. So that would be known as the consolation or the comforting of Israel, as verse 25 of our passage actually put it. But Simeon, he must be fully aware that immediately before the words that he quotes in his song of praise, which come from Isaiah chapter 49, that chapter of Isaiah also says this: it is too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Israel. And so he, Simeon, and certainly Luke, they are seeing salvation in much, much wider terms than just the restoration of Israel. Now, there's a Greek word, sozo, which is a favourite word of Luke's, crops up regularly in his Bible. And the reason for that may well be that, as a doctor, he would have loved the fact that it has a double meaning. The double meaning, it means both to save and it means to heal. And the message, then, that Luke will be wanting to get across when he talks about salvation, he wants to get across to people of his day and to us all today, is that Jesus brings a salvation which is all-encompassing. So he brings salvation from our sins. He brings spiritual salvation. But he not only brings that. He ultimately offers salvation, offers restoration, offers healing of our whole beings. That's the emotional and the physical included, and also societal and economic structures. And we'll be seeing that over the weeks to come, like, for example, when we get to the story of the paralyzed man who makes a dramatic entry through the roof. And moreover, this salvation, which covers the totality of life, it's not merely for the few. It's a salvation being made available to all people everywhere. In the words of Simeon and of Isaiah 700 years before him, a light for the Gentiles, salvation for all nations. Now, I think this whole world mission, it might not gather full pace until somewhat later on in the story, when we see Paul and his companions, including Luke himself, at work through the book of Acts. But we can still start to see the beginnings of this whole world mission in the first part of Jesus' ministry. So in chapter 7, for example, we will meet a Roman centurion who has a great faith of the kind that Jesus says he's never found in Israel. And then salvation for all doesn't simply mean Gentiles as well as Jews, sort of every country, every race. It means right across class divides. It means to both rich and poor, and to all those societal outcasts, such as enemy collaborators, common criminals and prostitutes that appear in Luke's story, like the prostitute that we'll come across the week after the Roman centurion. All these societal outcasts too. So we might find ourselves needing to ask as we go through, is that an idea that we're genuinely happy to embrace too? That idea that Jesus doesn't just reach out to the type of people we naturally get on with, but offers himself to anybody, to absolutely anybody who is willing to accept his offer. And then there's one further challenge, which perhaps gets almost slipped in after the end of Simeon's song of praise. And it's the point about the falling and rising of many in Israel and the sword that will pierce Mary's own soul. Now, this road, the road to salvation of the world, is not straight, level, lined with roses, but it's windy, bumpy, and covered with thorns. For Jesus, there will be no glory without suffering, no crown without a cross. And so as his church today, as we join in and continue with his mission, we have no right to expect anything different. So do we still want to join him on the journey? Let our prayer, as we travel together with Luke over these coming weeks, be that our response to this question is increasingly, yes, we wouldn't want to do anything else. Amen.